right into this morning. We've been teaching in the book of Ephesians. We've been breaking open the bread of life, and we've been feasting on such an incredible, deep book, and we're excited about it. I just want to reiterate very quickly, the purpose of the writing of the book of Ephesians is to reveal the purpose and mystery of Christ, which is the church. So basically, the whole book is written to bring the church out into the open. The church, according to Ephesians chapter 1, is the secret and mystery that had been hid in the heart of God from eternity past. So as we read through the six chapters and study it and break it open, this is what God wants us to see. He's putting the church, his body, on a pedestal for the entire universe to see. And the church is the eternal purpose of God. Everything that God does in the earth is to bring recognition to his body. And the second purpose is that the purpose of the church is also to express the fullness of God to every facet of human existence, or the fullness of God in all the earth. So that's a lot. That's a mouthful. We don't have time to even comment on that, but we're going to move on. Today we're going to call this message, or title it, The House of God. The House of God. Very quickly, we're going to be concluding chapter 2 today, but chapter 1, when we open that chapter up, it revealed to us the foreknowledge of God from eternity past, when there was no creation, there was no earth, there was no universe, when there was only God. This is what we see in the beginning of chapter 1. When there was only God, there was a plan. And in God's foreknowledge, he saw that when he would create the earth, the Garden of Eden, when he would create mankind, that man would rebel and fall, and man would fall from the state of grace and need a savior. And in the foreknowledge of God from eternity past, God already had a plan in his heart. And his plan was that he would bring redemption to us. It was the plan of redemption to bring us back into a relationship with him, or basically to rescue us from our ruin. That's chapter 1. When you get to chapter 2, chapter 2 reveals our spiritual condition. And it's very, very detailed, the first 7 verses of chapter 2. I mean, basically, it's a picture of us just being in spiritual darkness. A sin-sick mess, dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from God, living under divine judgment. And everything, we've got to understand this, picture is created in those 7 verses, and you might ask the question, how did we become so dark? What happened in us that made us separated from God? And being under the hand of the judgment of God, what in the world happened? Well, what we need to know is that it all happened when Adam and Eve fell from that standing of grace. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, guess what happened? We rebelled against God. And this is important. If you're going to understand the plan of redemption, you have to understand how we became separated from God. How were we born into this world with the stain of sin? Why do we need a redeemer? Every human being needs a redeemer, and I'm going to tell you why. We need a redeemer because everything that happened in Adam in the garden happened in you before you were ever here, before you were born into this world. We weren't even here. But the whole human race was in Adam. When God looked at Adam in the garden, he saw me. He saw you. He saw the entire human race in all of human history all at once locked up in Adam. So we could say it this way. Adam was the federal head of the universe. He represented the human race. And if that is true, which it is, we were in Adam before we were born. If that is true, then when Adam sinned, we sinned. What happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden happened to us. When death swept into Adam, death swept into us. When Adam was plunged into darkness, we were plunged into darkness with him. All because we were in Adam. That's the bad news. And that's why we see in those seven verses of the beginning of chapter 2, such a dark picture of us. Because of what happened in Adam. But the good news is, or the flip side is, that Jesus comes into the earth, born of a virgin. And Jesus becomes now the new federal head of the universe. Now, how do I know that? Because 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus is the last Adam. The Bible refers to Jesus as the last Adam. So that tells me something. Let me tell you this right now. The two most important people that ever walked the face of this earth was Adam and Jesus. Because both of them were our representatives. Both of them, we could say, were the federal head of the universe, the chief honcho of the universe. And so Jesus is born of a virgin. He comes into this world and he becomes the new federal head of the universe. And his objective is to redeem us. And so here's what happens. Everything that we became in Adam, now Jesus must become. He becomes all that we inherited in Adam. The sin, the separation, the darkness. And then he goes to the cross. And on the cross, he becomes my substitute. As my federal head of the universe. I couldn't go to the cross. I'd end up in hell. So he had to go to the cross. And everything that was in Adam came into Jesus. All that we inherited from Adam, the sin, the separation, the darkness on the cross, Jesus eradicates it now. He fully identifies with everything we became in Adam, and then he destroys it on the cross when he became sin. And there's a reason for it. The reason now is so that now we can identify with him in his resurrection and his ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father. It's all about identification. So here it is. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ, the two most important people in the universe. There's not another person. There's the first and the last. There are only two representatives. So I don't know everybody here. I don't know everybody personally in this room. And you've just got to know this right now. As you are sitting here right now, you are either only, there's only two groups in the human race. You are either identifying with Adam or you are identifying with Jesus. You are in Adam or you are in Christ. One or the other. And listen, if you are in Adam, then you are lost. If you are in Adam, then you are waiting impending judgment. You are separated from God while you're here in the earth. If you are in Adam, you're doomed, you're lost. But there's good news. You can get out of Adam and you can be in Christ. But you've got to go through the cross. You've got to receive Jesus the Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you are in Christ, then you are in eternal life. Then you are rescued. Then you are saved. You are either in Adam or you are in Jesus. Now listen, I don't usually do this, but listen, because I don't know everybody in here, I'm going to give you an opportunity. If you are here right now and you would say, Pastor Rob, honestly, that's cutting me to the heart because I don't know if I'm in Christ. I don't know if I've ever surrendered my life to Jesus. I don't know if he's my Lord and Savior. I know about Jesus in here, but I don't know if I'm a Christian. I very well might be in Adam. If you are here and you are in Adam, you've never come to Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to give you an opportunity. I want you to put your hand up. No heads bowed, nothing. If that's you, put your hand up. Might not be. Everybody in here might be right. Everybody in here might be in Christ. Everybody in here might be secure and saved. But if you're not, I want to lead you into a prayer of changing identities from Adam to Christ. One more chance. Is anybody in here unsure, there's somebody, I just got to see a hand. Just wave it so I could see it. Oh, there is a hand. Oh, God bless you. God bless you, young man. Is there anybody else before we move? Anybody unsure of whether they're in Adam or in Christ? And you, somebody else? I see the hand. Thank you back there. Anybody else at all? You mean business. I'll just say it one more time. I don't know how else to make it so serious. You are either in Adam or you're in Christ, and you can be in Christ. Somebody else? Anybody else at all? Maybe three or four people and one more person? No? So, oh, somebody right here. God bless you, sir. God bless you. Now, you got to be bold. No heads are bowed. Come on, you know everybody's just watching. So these people mean business here. So I don't know, maybe a handful of people, five people or so. So I want to help you, just lead you into a simple prayer. And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. In other words, your identification with Adam is eradicated. And all things become brand new. And I want to lead you into a prayer of receiving Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And a miracle is about to happen. So I want you to come up here and stand with me. Over here, over here, over here. Come on up here. Stand with me. Stand with me. I'm going to lead you into a prayer. If somebody raised their hand, come on, sir. Come on up here. Come on up here. Anybody else? Raise their hand. Give them a hand till they all come up. Somebody right over here. Just stand up here with me. I think there might have been somebody else back there. You could face me, sir. You could just face me because I want to lead you into a prayer. Thank you. There might have been two more people. So one more time, just give them a hand because we got to switch gears. We can't stay here all day like this. If that's you, you better hurry up. Somebody right here. Give her a hand. Give her a hand. Give her a hand. Anybody else? Come stand over here with me. Stand over here with me. Come over here with me. Okay, everybody else could stand up and reach forth your hand over here. And the only thing I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to surrender your heart to Jesus. And I'm going to lead you into a prayer of surrender. I can't give you eternal life. No human being can. Only God can. And in the moment that you say yes to Jesus, which you're doing right now, he says, if you will confess me as your Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised me from the dead, you will be saved. Something's going to happen. You're going to change natures right now. Right now, new identities, new identity. And new identities come in your way. The old you, your past, is going to be washed away, removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And God's going to make you into a new person inside. So I want you to say this. The congregation can say it along with us as well. Say this, Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died for my sin and that he rose from the dead to give me eternal life. In this moment, as an act of my will, I surrender the reins of my life into your hands, and I invite you, Jesus, come into my life as my Lord and as my Savior. I bow my life to you. From this day forward, I belong to you, and you belong to me. Thank you for forgiving me and giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen and amen. Give them a hand. God bless you. 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 Come on, one more time. Give them a hand. Woo! My Lord. Oh, what's going on with my computer here? All right, we're going to go ahead and continue here. We're going to move, switch gears, and we're going to go right into what I want to talk about today. Verse 19 through verse 22. Let's read the text and let's break it open a little bit. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitted together, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place for God's Spirit. Now, I want you to notice how this opens up, okay? And we'll look at some things here. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. He starts by saying, now therefore. In other words, Paul is saying, everything I've written to you, all the revelation I've given you in chapter 1, all through chapter 2, until the end of this chapter, everything that I've written until now will begins to narrow down and bring into clear focus the purpose of the writing of the book of Ephesians. It is to bring out into the open the church. And here he calls it the house of God or the household of God. Everything I've written up to this point is to bring us to the clarity of the purpose of the writing. And he calls us the household of God. He says, you are no longer strangers. That means a non-citizen. You are no longer foreigners. That means someone who is not at home. So he is saying that you are no longer non-citizens. You are no longer someone who is not at home. And then he says, you are, in fact, fellow citizens now. Fellow citizens. Those who came up here to receive Christ right now, you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are now members of the household of God. That's what happened right now. In other words, you have changed residencies. You have a new home. You have a new identity with the saints. You are members or part of the household of God, and you have your true residency in heaven. You're part of the household of God. You have a new residency in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship, you know, there's a lot spoken about in our culture. There's a lot of concern. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of uncertainty about immigration and how that's all going to get settled. But I want to tell you what God's word says. God's word says that your real citizenship is in heaven. Your real citizenship, your eternal citizenship, it's in heaven. And listen, whether you ever become a legal citizen in America or not, you've got a citizenship that is superior to your earthly citizenship. No wonder why the Bible says that the angels of heaven rejoice over one that repents and turns to Christ. Why? Because when you turn to Christ, you change citizenships. You change identities. Your home now is in heaven. You become part of the household of God. And the Bible says that all of heaven breaks out in a party and rejoices when one turns to Christ and changes citizenship. So when you become born again, like those five individuals that came up here, you changed citizenships. When you are in Adam, your citizenship is of the earth. But when you are in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. And so there are different rights and privileges that come with any citizenship, right? There are privileges and rights that you can participate in as a citizen. And so when you change citizenships and your citizenship is in heaven, all the benefits of redemption, I mean all the blessings, the provision of power over the enemy, authority in Christ, the blessing of God, the potential for prosperity, healing for the physical body, peace to your mind. I mean all the blessings that you could think of in redemption become your rights because of your new citizenship, becomes your privilege in Christ. And there are also cultural norms that are a part of this new citizenship. In other words, there's a new way of living. There's a new way of thinking. There's a new way of behavior. There are cultural norms that speaks about our behavior. When we change citizenships and we are a citizen of heaven, it should affect our everyday life, our values, our behavior, our principles, the way we live, our priorities, the way we even think. No wonder why Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Even your thoughts are supposed to change, being part of a new citizenship. So come on now, thank God that we are citizens of heaven. Let's read verse 19 again. I mean, all that just came out of that one verse. Look it. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Now, he uses this word to describe the church, household of God. We call this a metaphor. There's a definition of what a metaphor is. Pop it up as a definition. You should have that. A metaphor is basically a figure of speech containing an implied comparison when one thing is likened to something else yet spoken of as the same thing. And so in the Bible, there are many metaphors that speak about the church or the body of Christ. I mean, a bunch of them. For instance, I'll rattle off a couple. The Bible says that we are God's peculiar people. That's another way of saying we're the church. The temple of God, we're the temple of God. That's a metaphor. We're the family of God. It's a metaphor. We're the bride of Christ. That's a metaphor. Hey, we're the army of God. That's a metaphor. But here Paul is using another metaphor, and each metaphor reveals a different facet of what we're trying to bring out into the open. But he calls the church the household of God, the household of God. And in using this word, it does leave us with certain imagery in our mind. It leaves us with a picture of a house. And so what I want to do is kind of throw out three different things about God's house. Because here's what Paul is saying. We have to look at the church as a house. So the first important thing that we need to know is that Jesus is the architect of the house. Because every structure or every house or every edifice has to have an architect. And so the architect, he's the one that creates the pattern. And the edifice is supposed to be built according to the pattern. And so from the very beginning, even from eternity past, God had the blueprint. God had the pattern. Even before there was an Adam and Eve, before there was the garden, before there was the earth, when there was just God, there was a blueprint. Because he's the architect. And so there was the blueprint of his house that he wanted to build. And so Ephesians calls it the mystery. It was a mystery. It was a secret that was locked up in God's heart from before the foundation of the world. So God saw exactly what the church is supposed to look like. And so I'm sure God is up there saying, well, wait a minute, they ain't current to no blueprint. that don't look nothing like I got here. I mean, what's going on? So, you know, listen, the church hasn't arrived, but God still has the blueprint. And God is working to bring us into alignment with his blueprint so that we would be the conquering, victorious, triumphant church, changing the world and winning the nations. But here we got to get this, that from the very beginning, God has always had this blueprint in his heart. In fact, God has had a pattern for every structure that he has ever commanded to be built. For instance, God gave Noah the divine blueprint in how to make the ark, right? Everything had to be done according to the plan that God gave. According to the pattern, Noah built the ark. And if you look at the different tabernacles, the tabernacle of Moses got a divine blueprint. I mean, every single little detail of the tabernacle of Moses had to be built according to the pattern God gave him. There was a divine blueprint. Solomon's temple, same way. Ezekiel's temple, the same way. And now here we have to understand that God is building his house according to the blueprint. So Jesus becomes the master architect. The second thing is that Jesus is not only the architect, but Jesus is the master builder. But I thought we were building the church. No, no, no. Here, listen. We're just helpers. Jesus is the master architect and the master builder. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said this, I will build. I will build my church, he said. I will build it. So we've got to understand this. The church is being built by Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he's the architect. The third point about the house is, he's not only the architect, he's not only the builder, but he's the owner of the house. He is the owner of the house that he is building. In other words, the church belongs to him. So this is not the church of Rob. Oh my God, please help me. This is the church of God. Come on now. No church belongs to any human being. It is the church of God. He is the architect, he is the master builder, and he is the owner of his church. That's why he said, I will build what? My church. In other words, the church that he builds belongs to him. It's my church that he says. It does not belong to man. And the sooner that we recognize that and live that way, the better off every pastor and elders and leadership of the church will be, that it is the church of God. And so look at verse 19 and 20 again. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I just want to mention a couple things. A lot of times theologians will say this, that the church is built upon the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, so the old and the new. That's not what it's talking about. I don't have time to break it up. But I do want to say this. He's talking about the New Testament ministries of the apostles and the prophets. And he's saying that it's part of the foundation of the church. And so it's not talking about the individual per se, but what it's talking about is the teachings and the revelation that was given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the prophets that facilitated the revelation and the teaching, the apostles' doctrine. So we could say this, that when it says that, it's very important that we get this. The church is not built on any human being, but it is built upon the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of the prophets. And basically, the church, foundation of the church is the Word of God. It's the Word that's being preached and taught. The Word of God is the foundation. But here, look what it says. And Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, this is important. The other was not important. It was important too, but the chief cornerstone, it's very important that we take notice of this. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So the chief cornerstone was also prophesied by Isaiah in the Old Testament. Let me just read it to you real quick because this is considered a messianic prophecy. Look what it says in Isaiah 28. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Look at that. A sure foundation. Look what it says. Whoever believes in him, he's talking about a person, will never be shaken or stricken with panic and shall never be put to shame, one translation says. So Isaiah is prophesying about Messiah. Isaiah is prophesying about somebody that would come that would be the chief cornerstone. Now, why is the chief cornerstone important? Because the chief cornerstone in those days when they built the temple or an edifice, they would always start with the biggest stone, the most secure stone in all the building, and they would lay it at the corner of the building. And it was called the cornerstone. And here Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And from the cornerstone, it would be the trajectory of how the building would be built. The arches, the angles, The strength of the building is determined by the cornerstone. It joins the two walls that come together, the first two walls that come together. Everything is dependent upon the quality of the cornerstone in the edifice. So Jesus, it says, is the chief cornerstone. And since he is the cornerstone, then it is on that stone that the edifice is being built. The stone, it's being built upon Jesus. And so the church is not built upon any man. It's built upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, the ministry of the apostles and prophets, and it's built upon the person of Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Look at verse 21. This is going to get good here. In whom, in Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Sorry about that. Can I shut this off? Nobody should be calling me right now. That's got to be somebody crazy person. All right. In whom, in Jesus, the chief cornerstone, look what it says here. It's basically saying the whole church is built. The whole church, the building, the whole house is built one stone at a time upon the foundation of the chief cornerstone. And it says it's fitted together, grows up into the holy temple for a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. So in this verse, we have Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And then we, you and I, are seen as stones that are in the building or in the house or in the edifice. But it also implies that you and I are participating in the work of the labor. But we're helping, but he is the master builder. So each of us, let's get back to this. Each one of us become a stone in the house. In fact, 1 Peter 2 says that we are living stones in the spiritual house of God. You are a living stone. I am a living stone. Each one of us are a living stone in the house of God. And so listen, follow me now. There is something about stones that we just got to know right off the bat. Every stone is unique. There is not any two stones that are exactly the same. Every stone is a unique stone. So we got to know what God is saying here. He's saying that we are all living stones, but we have our own uniqueness. But yet the master builder can fit each stone that is different in different shapes and sizes. The master builder can perfectly take these stones and put it together and make it a beautiful edifice for his Spirit to dwell in. So listen, it says these stones are fitly joined together. That means there's no cement. There's no glue. There's no adhesive. There's no liquid nails. Come on now. There's no silicone. Nothing is holding the stones together. He takes them and he fitly joins the stones together. You know what this means? I'm telling you, listen closely. This means that the master builder must be carefully working on each one of the stones. He has to shape the stone. You cannot just go to the rock quarry and gather all the stones that are in a heap and think you're going to put together a house. Every master builder knows that the stones must be dealt with. The stones must be shaped. He has to knock off some of the rough edges. He has to take his chisel. He's going to take his hammer. Come on now. God is at work on every one of his stones. There's not one stone in the house of God that God doesn't have his hands on, that God is not putting a chisel to, that God doesn't have a hammer on. God is shaping his stones. And so Bible says that God is at work in us. We're living stones. He's got to take us as the wise master builder. He's got to form us and shape us so that we can fit perfectly all different stones, but we're shaped in such a way that we've got to go through the process of being shaped, and so that each one of us can fit perfectly into his house that he is building. Now, let me bring this up to you in 1 Kings chapter 6. The whole chapter is given over to the building of the most beautiful edifice that has ever been built, Solomon's Temple. And in that chapter 6, there's great detail, incredible craftsmanship. So much detail in that chapter. It took 7 years to complete this temple. But there's an interesting verse in verse 7 of that chapter, and I just want you to hear this, but think about you being a living stone, because there's a spiritual, prophetic application to when you look at Solomon's temple being built. Look at verse 7. Pertains to us. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So this tells me, first of all, the first thing that it tells me is there must have been a blueprint for every single stone that was used in Solomon's temple. There had to be a blueprint of each stone prepared beforehand, or before the stone was ever handled. Hello? Before the stones were taken over from the rock quarry to the city of Jerusalem. There had to be a blueprint for every single stone. Now, why is this important? Because you got to apply this to yourself. God has a blueprint. In fact, the blueprint was from eternity past, before you were formed in your mother's womb, what you would look like, what you are supposed to be. And so the stone worker took his plan to the rock quarry, and he fashioned and began to handle the stones. When he went to the rock quarry, there were just heaps and heaps of stones. But he would take his blueprint, and then he would handle each one of the stones when he was there. And he would begin to fashion. He would begin to chisel. He would begin to use the hammer. He would begin to form and shape the stones to meet the exact dimension of the blueprint, with all of the unique facets and distinctions and intricacies of how the blueprint was written. He would begin to form each stone according to the blueprint. So, I mean, I'm telling you, we hear this message over and over again in the book of Ephesians, that God is working in us, creating something unique, creating something authentic. I mean, here it is again. We are living stones in the temple. God has his hands on us. He is shaping us. What is he doing? He has to chisel us. He has to cut off some areas in our life that don't belong there. There is false images. There's a false self. There is something that we want to be. We want to look a certain way, be a certain way. And God's saying, no, that's not according to the blueprint. No, that won't fit right in the temple. No, I've got to take my chisel. I've got to shave it here. I got to shave something here. I got to take something off here. I've got to shape you into who you were supposed to be, who I created you to be, with your authentic self, the real you, the you that I have destined from before the foundations of the earth. Unless you become authentic, unless you become real, unless you discover your true identity in Christ and who you are supposed to be, unless you are safe and secure in what God has created, you will never fit. You will always struggle trying to fit into the house. God is doing a work inside of me. God is doing a work inside of you. We cannot stop this process. Everything that God is doing is to shape us into being who he created and destined for us to be according to the blueprint, so that in the end, God is going to receive all of the glory, so that we could really be a habitation for the glory of God. You as a person really want to express the glory of God, the presence of God? Discover who God created you to be, and be happy with it, and be safe, and be sure in the person that God has made you to be, and stop trying to compete, and stop trying to be like somebody else. You must be settled in your true, authentic self. Here it is right here, same exact thing. And so here's what happens. The stone is worked on, shaped at the rock quarry. Then it's taken into the city of Jerusalem. And the stones are being put together, and there's not even a sound. Can you imagine? There's no power tools going. It's quiet. There's not even a sound of a hammer, a jackhammer, a sledgehammer, a chisel, saws. I mean, everything was done in secret. Everything was done in the quiet place. And so when I read that, I think about how amazing all of this is. How amazing it is that God is doing something in the secret place with each one of us individually. In our private life, God is shaping us. He has His hands on us. We must allow Him to do His work inside of us, to shape us. He's using everything in our life. He's using our circumstances. He's using people. He's using discipleship. He's using everything God is using. Why? Because He is shaping us internally. He is shaping us privately. He's shaping us in the secret place. He is putting His chisel and His hammer on us so that each one of us are formed perfectly so we can fit and be perfectly fitted, fit together, Paul said, being fitted together in His house without cement. We don't need the cement because the way we are shaped, it fits perfectly to be an amazing, wondrous temple for God's Spirit to dwell in. Now, we don't look like what God sees yet, but that's God's intention. And everything that God is doing, He is working on me. He's working on you. He's working on every one of us to be shaped into the living stone that He has preordained for you to look like, to fit in His temple for the ultimate purpose, to be a habitation for the glory of God. Come on, verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitly fitted together, we're done here, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So in those days, in Solomon's temple, when the temple was built and the temple was dedicated, it was done according to the pattern, the glory of God came into that temple so that even the priests could not even stand and minister because God's power and presence took over that temple. But we know this, that since the cross, the glory and presence of God no longer dwells in temples made with human hands. But God's glory has left the earthly temple, and God's glory has come to inhabit and to dwell. Like just like Paul is saying, we are the temple being fitted together, being a habitation for the glory of God. God has always, always intended for His presence to dwell inside of us. And so when you see the tabernacle of Moses, that was just a picture pointing to the church. When you see the tabernacle of David, it was just a picture pointed to the church. I mean, we constantly got these signs pointing to the church, but the church is here, and God is working on us, and God is building a house. He's the architect. He's the builder. It belongs to Him. And God is filling the church with His presence and His glory and His power so that the church could fill all of human existence, the entire earth, the entire world. That's the purpose of the church. God, have your way. Continue your work. Let's stand to our feet and just pray as we close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we honor you and bless you. Keep your hands upon us, Lord. Take out that chisel, God, as much as it hurts. You take us from the rock quarry of life. Just being a heap of stones, having no rhyme or reason, making no sense. And you take us as the wise master builder. And you look at us, and then you look at the pattern. And then what you begin to do is you begin to chisel away and make us. You don't leave us that way. God doesn't leave you. He doesn't leave you that way and just look at the pattern. Come on now, listen. He's not just looking at the pattern. No, He's looking, the pattern needs to become a reality. So He loves you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. He loves you too much to just let you stay that way, and He's got a plan for you, and you've got to be shaped, and you've got to be shaved, and you've got to be dealt with to be the living stone that he has preordained for you to be so that you could fit perfectly into the house that he is building, the habitation for his glory. So today, as we close, we just say, have your way, Holy Spirit, in my life, in our lives. Do what you've got to do inside of us, for God is working in us to do and to will and even to desire to do of his good pleasure. Have your way, Holy Spirit, inside of us. And we thank you and we honor you and we love you. And we thank you for your word. We bless you and worship you. Pray your hand upon the ones who gave their life to Christ today, God. You would minister life and peace and break off the old off of their life, free them and deliver them, that they would live into their new life in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Come on, give the Lord a hand. Oh, before you leave, listen, we do this every year at the harvest time. Take down those buckets, please. Give something into the harvest party. We want to make sure that we have all the resources we need for the harvest party.